All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be with us as we study your word tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace that you would instruct us and enable us to put into practice the things that are taught by Holy Scripture. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Proverbs 21, and this evening we're going to finish the chapter, verses 30 and 31. And the title tonight, I wish I could take credit for it. I can't. The credit goes to one of the books that I've been reading. It's a devotional book on Proverbs, and the title of the chapter that I read was "Don't Fight With or Without the Lord." And that's exactly what we're looking at. So, verses 30 and 31. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Okay, when we're talking about not fighting with the Lord, we're talking about fighting against Him. And so that's what verse 30 is dealing with, is the fact that there is nothing that man can do to fight against God. Men can bring up worldly wisdom of all sorts, and fallen men are prone to seek all sorts of ways to fight against God and His Word. As a matter of fact, this is what Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. So, Leslie, would you read that to us? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 to 23.
God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Yeah, 22 and
23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things.
Okay, thank you. Notice verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so what we're looking at here in Proverbs 21, verse 30, is this wisdom that men claim to have, and yet it is a foolish wisdom. It's a wisdom that cannot avail against the Lord in any way. There are all sorts of ways that man tries to fight against God. And we've got three words that are used here: no wisdom, no understanding, and then the third word, no counsel. And I'm going to propose a different translation for that word counsel. Wisdom, man's wisdom. This is the wisdom that they claim to have, that unregenerate men claim to have, and yet is a foolish wisdom. It's the term that's used, when it's used the right way, it's the term that's used throughout Proverbs to simply talk about the capacity that we have to understand anything. And it is designed by God, and we saw at the very beginning of Proverbs, it's designed by God when we use it rightly, when we use genuine godly wisdom, it's designed to produce skill in living in God's world. So when you couple that with the teaching of Proverbs that that it comes from God, and it's skill in godly living, then that's what this book is all about. That's what God would have us to gain from this. As a matter of fact, properly understanding this verse gives us true godly wisdom. And it's talking about ungodly wisdom. The worldly, unregenerate wisdom that men have is what's being spoken of here. Now, this word that's used right here, no wisdom, sometimes in Scripture that word wisdom is used to describe skill in waging war. And since we're talking about wicked, unregenerate, evil men fighting against God. It may very well be that the reference here is the fighting against God. It's using wisdom to try to wage war against the Almighty. Second word is understanding. Man's understanding, and that has to do with choosing the right course of action, understanding the right way to go, which would obviously be of great help if you were actually waging war against an enemy, but it doesn't help in waging war against God whatsoever. The third word is counsel, man's counsel. And that term is used sometimes to talk about seeking advice from someone, counsel or advice from somebody. Sometimes the word is used to describe the counsel that you get by going to a counselor, the advice that somebody gives you. So it's seeking counsel, or it's the counsel itself. But there is a third way in which this word is translated. And I think that that's really what it's talking about here, that third definition of this word that's translated counsel means revolt. It's talking about revolt or resistance or disobedience. And it refers to a state of open defiance of authority. And I think that that's what's being said here. So we could translate it in this way. We could say no wisdom, no understanding, and no revolt against God can avail against Him. No attempt at revolt can ever avail against God. No amount of worldly wisdom, no amount of worldly counsel, no revolt against the Lord is ever going to succeed. So all the world's wise men combined together, you can put Plato and Aristotle, you could put modern thinkers of all different types together, all the world's generals, you could put Napoleon, you could put Julius Caesar, you could put any number of worldly generals together. And all of these guys together cannot combine to win against God. That's what's being said in verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no revolt can avail against the Lord. The reason is God's wisdom is greater than all the world's wisdom of the greatest men combined. It doesn't matter who you want to add, God is superior to that. Because no one can stand against the will and the wisdom of Almighty God. Greg, would you read Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11, please?
Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who excludes my counsel from a poor country.
Okay. Notice that what the Lord is telling us here is that He declares the end from the beginning. He not only knows the result, He has ordained the result of all things. And from ancient times, He's able to tell us everything that He wants to say. And He says to us in this passage in Isaiah, my counsel will stand. And I will accomplish everything that I set out to accomplish. I will accomplish all of my purpose. So no one can thwart God. No one is like God. No one can outthink God. No one can outmaneuver God. And so instead of boasting in wisdom and boasting of might, what we're told to boast about is to boast about the Lord alone. This is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let's see. Lorraine, would you read that? Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, please.
the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Now let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories of glory in him, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, as he said in loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, as the Lord.
Okay, so the Lord is telling us a number of things through Jeremiah here, and that is that we're not to boast in our wisdom, we're not to boast in our might, we're not to boast in our riches, but if we boast in anything, we should boast in the simple fact that we know and love the Lord, and that He is the one who is worthy of our boasting. So this is what the Apostle Paul talks about, the fact that he will do. This is what Jeremiah tells us that we ought to do. We ought to trust in the Lord. We ought to boast in Him rather than in anything that comes from ourselves. Now, men think that they can revolt against God, but they can't ever really win against Him. Lisa, Proverbs 19, verse 21, please. Okay. Now, I'm going to read to you a biblical example, and I'm going to do this because there are quite a number of strange names in this passage, and I think that you might want me to do that rather than have the rest of us try to do that. So, this is Isaiah chapter 7. Turn there for just a minute, and let me set the stage for what we're going to read. We're going to read the first 9 verses. What's happening here is Ahaz, the king of Judah, is afraid of the schemes of the king of Syria because he has formed an alliance with the king of Israel, and they both plan to conquer Jerusalem, and they plan to set up a puppet dictator there in the place of Ahaz. And so he's scared to death that these folks will be able to do this. And so what happens is God sends Isaiah the prophet to comfort Ahaz and to tell him some stuff that he needs to remember. In particular, we're going to be, we'll start in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, a son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands and the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Okay, notice that last phrase. That's the key here. That Isaiah, the message that Isaiah is delivering to Ahaz is stand firm in the faith. If you're not firm in the faith, you can't be firm at all. And so the point that he's making is the point that we're looking at really in these two Proverbs. And that is, you have to have faith in the Lord. You have to stand firm in faith in the Lord, because if you don't, you cannot be firm at all. So don't fight against God. And don't fight without God. Verse 31. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Now, one of the problems that kings have always had is a tendency to gather wealth and to marry many wives and to amass weapons of warfare. And so from the very beginning, when God was explaining to Israel what kings are like, He told them in Deuteronomy 17 what a future king was going to be like when he came to the throne in Israel. Ellis, read, if you would, please, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17. Okay. Notice what he's saying there. There are three dangers here that God underlines that kings do. One is acquiring many horses. We'll see that really those are weapons of war. Horses in that time period were not just for riding in rodeos or anything like that. They were not animals that's used on the farm. Horses were only used for waging war. You had donkeys for other things. You had oxen for other things. But horses were implements of war. They pulled chariots, and they were basically war machines. And so what God is warning Israel about is the king must be careful not to acquire many horses. The danger is going to be you're going to come into the land of Israel and you're going to need horses, you think, in order to wage war against all your enemies. And the place to find the horses is back in Egypt. So you're going to try to go back to Egypt or form an alliance with Egypt. And he's saying, don't do that. Secondly, this king's going to be in danger of acquiring many wives for himself, which is the type of thing that kings did. But notice what he says, lest his heart turn away. And we'll see that does happen. And the third thing is acquiring excessive silver and gold for himself. Okay, so those three things, the wealth and the wives and the war machines. Watch out for those, he says. Now, there is a solution to this. Jacob, would you read Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, please?
Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
Okay. You notice this unique way in which the king is supposed to learn the Word of God. He is to write his own copy by hand of the law himself and keep it by his side and read it every day. That's an interesting thing. It's not just acquire a copy of the Bible and read it. It's not just have somebody come in and read it to you. The king, in order to be able to understand the Word of God, writes the Word of God himself and reads it every day and keeps it with him every day. And so he learns more about the Word of God by having to write it down himself and to study it himself in that way. So God is basically saying, this is the way that the king's going to be humbled. He's going to understand the Word of God better if he writes it and reads it himself and keeps it by his side. And it will that will keep his heart from being lifted up. I'm king over all the people. When Israel had moved into the promised land and God was still in charge over them and they had had judges for a while, and now comes the time of Samuel the prophet, and Samuel's getting old and his sons are not following in his footsteps. They're wicked men. The people began to rise up and they began to cry out, give us a king like all the other nations. And Samuel doesn't want to do that, and so in the end, the Lord tells Samuel, you need to do this. But Samuel warns them beforehand of the type of king that they're going to get. Leah, would you read 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 17 to us, please?
Verse
1 Samuel 8, 10 through 17.
So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king for him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign in the world. He will take your sons and appoint them to serve and to lead and to be horsemen and to run before his chariot. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. And some to plow the ground and to reap the harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariot. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of his fields and vineyards and all orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the strength of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his offspring and to his heirs. He will take your male servants and female servants, and do the best of your young men, and your donkeys, and put them to your joy. He will take the strength of your flock, and you shall be the slave.
Okay. Look at that warning from Samuel. He enlarges on what God has already warned the people about the way in which kings are. And he's saying, you're asking for a king. You need to know what you're asking for, because if you get a king like every other nation, if you get a king like these people around us, if you get the king of this type, what's going to happen is he's going to be a tyrant over you. He is going to make you his slaves. He's going to conscript everybody in the country, not just as soldiers. Some will be soldiers, but others will plow in his fields. Others will bake in his bakeries. He's going to take the fruit of your vines. He's going to take the things that grow in the ground. He's going to take a tenth. Now, remember, God demands a tithe. And what Samuel is saying is this king is going to demand, like God, to be tithed too. He's going to take it for himself. And so he says he's going to do all of these things. And the people said, no, but we want a king. And so the Lord said to Samuel, essentially, I'm paraphrasing this, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go ahead and, you know, we're going to give them a king. And they end up with Saul. We can say a whole lot about Saul, but we're not going to. Following Saul is David. We can say a whole lot about David, but we're not going to. But David's son, Solomon, is one who is both at the same time an incredibly good king, but one who actually does every single thing that these folks are warned against. Every single thing. Toward the end of his life, he sinned against the Lord. For all of his wisdom, Solomon was both the best and I'm not going to say the worst, because there were a whole lot worse, but he was a bad king in at the end of his life and the things that he did. What did he do? Well, he did the things that God had warned the people against. he amassed gold. Let's see, 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14 and 21. Just 14 and just 21, please.
The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. And then
21.
All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. So this was counted as nothing in the days of Solomon.
Okay. Remember, when you read those chapters building up to this particular verse, Solomon goes in and he builds the temple, and then after all this beautiful cedar wood is put into the temple, he plates everything with gold. I mean, he plates the whole shooting match with gold. Everything's covered with gold. And then he builds his own house and he plates everything there with gold. And this verse, verse 21, says, yeah, silver wasn't worth anything in those days. There's so much silver that anybody had silver, but gold was important, and Solomon plated everything with gold. He received, I think it's interesting, 666 talents of gold in tribute every year. No comments about the number 666. He amassed gold. He married many wives, and the scriptures tell us that his wives, in the end, turned his heart away from true devotion to the Lord. Greg, 1 Kings 11, verses 3 and 4.
And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David.
Okay. Now, what happened in the last days of King Solomon was that because he had married all of these foreign wives and he had brought them all into the palace, and all these foreign wives brought along with them all their foreign gods, they began to complain, we want to worship our gods here in our new place. And they wore him down to the point that he had these 700 women constantly telling him, we want to worship our gods. And so he didn't abandon the Lord, but he made the Lord only one among who knows how many gods. And he built worship places throughout all of Israel for these foreign gods, for his wives to worship. And so rather than having true devotion to only the Lord alone, he added to the Lord all these foreign gods, and these women turned his heart away. And God had told him that. Remember, you shall not acquire many wives for yourself, lest his heart turn away. God said that back in Deuteronomy. So in Solomon's day, that's exactly what happened. And finally, what happened with Solomon is he collected lots of chariots and horses too. 1 Kings 4, verse 26. Okay. I don't know about you, but I think that's a lot. 40,000 horses and at least 12,000 horsemen. That's a pretty good size chariot army. And what we can say about it is, if these chariots were merely an expression of Solomon's love of excess, which he certainly had, that's one thing. It's not good, but it's one thing. But if these became something in which he trusted as his heart was being led away from pure devotion to the Lord, that's something else. If he began to trust that his kingdom was made secure because he had such a large standing army, then that's a real danger, and the Lord has warned against that. God basically tells us that the strongest army in the world cannot defeat God's people when God is with them. Psalm 33, verse 17, please, Lisa.
Psalm
Okay. All right. So the point there, remember the horse is a weapon of war, and basically God is saying, don't trust in that. Just thinking that you've got all these horses, that doesn't mean that you're going to be safe. It can't rescue you. We have a biblical example of this, and this is the example of Elisha and his servant in Dothan when they are surrounded by the army of the Syrians. Ellis, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, please. Now, what's happening here is the king of Syria was at war with Israel. And every time the king of Syria would come up with a great plan, it would be foiled. And he said to his counselors, "Who among you is a spy that's giving aid and comfort to the enemy?" And they said, no, that's not what's going on. There's this prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha, and he knows what secret you whisper in your bedroom. And so basically the king of Syria puts out a contract on Elisha. They find out that he's in Dothan, not Alabama, the one that's over in the Middle East. And he sends an army to surround the city of Dothan and capture Elisha. Okay, Ellis. 15 to 23.
And when the servant of the man died, there was a hurry in the house. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. The servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots that fought all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed the Lord to strike his feet, my brother, his blindness, and struck him with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to him, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led him to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. And the king, now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set clean and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their house." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and that day drank to send them away, and they went to their house. But the bands of Syrian waited in the memory of the Lord of the river.
Okay. Now, notice here that even though there's this great army, and the Syrian army was one of the most powerful armies on the face of the earth at the time, all of these soldiers and all of these chariots were, number one, outnumbered by the host of heaven. They surround Dothan, they surround the house of Elisha and his servant, but surrounding them are the chariots of fire and the horses of God on the mountains all around. And so the angels of the Lord surround the enemies of God. That's the first thing. So if it actually had come to a fight, that army would have been wiped out because the hosts of heaven are much more powerful than anything on earth. That's the first thing. Second thing is, it didn't have to come to a fight because Elisha simply prays. Now, he's asked, first of all, God, he asked God, "Open the eyes of my servant to see what's going on." The second thing he says, "Now, close the eyes of all these people so they can't see what's going on." And God strikes the entire army of the Syrians with blindness. Not blindness so that they can't see their surroundings, but blindness so they don't understand what's going on at all. This is a spiritual blindness so that they don't realize this is Elisha, and he's taking us into the middle of the capital city of the enemy empire. They don't even recognize that. And so he just leads them on. I read this. I have to... No, these are not the droids you're looking for. Anyway, sorry about that. But he just says, "These are not the men you're looking for. I'll take you to them." And so they go right on, traipsing off into the middle of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. And the king of Israel's jumping up and down with glee. Can't you just see him? He's just clapping his hands. Oh, boy, my father, can't I kill him? Can't I kill him? No. Would you kill an enemy that you had captured on your own? And instead, he has a banquet prepared for them, and then they're sent on their way. And the end result is war is diffused because basically God's in the middle of all of this. Now, the point at the end of everything, victory belongs to the Lord. That's the last phrase in verse 31 of Proverbs 21. And it's talking about trusting in God. God wants us, He wants His people to rely on Him and not trust in earthly alliances or worldly weapons for our safety. Jacob, Isaiah 31, verse 1, please. Okay, that's really the answer that's being spoken here in Proverbs 21, verse 31. The answer is don't trust in these powerful weapons of war, because they're so powerful, rather turn to me, trust in me, consult with me. And so this is not to say that God doesn't use means such as weapons of war to deliver His people. He does. He does that. But it is to say He does not ever want His people to rely on weapons and forget about Him. Because He can deliver with or without weapons. We see that in this account of Elisha and his servant. He delivered them. He delivered all of Israel from this vast army simply by what He did. So He's able to do that. But we can know pretty well for sure that He will not deliver us if we make idols out of anything, and that includes military might, instead of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we make an idol out of how strong we are, or how powerful we are, or how many horses we've got, that's the danger that's spoken of here. So we have to be extremely careful of that. The thing to remember always, and that's what this concludes with, is victory belongs to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what we must never forget. Okay, anybody have a question or a comment? Aqueducts have been used. I don't know what about the history of it. Aqueducts were used already by the time of the Roman Empire. Rome built aqueducts into lots of places. And, yeah, this is much before that. I don't know when they actually start, but we're looking at the time period that's going to be, 600 years before the birth of Christ at least, probably longer than that, maybe 1,000 years before Christ, when they started doing that. But at least by Isaiah's day, which would have been around 600 years B.C. before the birth of Christ, they're using aqueducts to bring water into Jerusalem. David, hang on a minute. When David conquered what became the city of Jerusalem, I believe they already had, I have to go check, I think they already had aqueducts into Jerusalem at that time. So the Jebusites had already built those, and they were occupying that probably from a time of Moses, and so we're talking 1400 years B.C. So aqueducts have been around for a long time. I don't know when they started, but we could probably from Scripture point back at least 1400 years before the birth of Christ. Okay. They would, yeah, because that would have been the time period. They would have been used in Egypt during Moses' time, but the Jebusites were shortly after, well, they probably were occupying the city during the days of when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, and that would have been 1400 years B.C. So if they were doing that already and they were using aqueducts already, I have no clue as to how old that is. The thing to remember, and let me just make one final comment. We have to get away, and all of us, most all of us, have been raised in secular education to believe at least some aspects of evolution. And one of the aspects of evolution that we've sort of been raised on is that men are smarter now than they used to be. No. Let me just put it that way. No, we're not. We may have more technology now, but we're not any smarter now than we were. And there are some incredible marvels of engineering that we cannot duplicate that were done back many, many years ago. So just because it looks like something that only an advanced person would do doesn't necessarily mean that it wasn't possible for Adam to do. Adam had the potential in the garden to do practically anything. He just didn't have the tools yet. He wrote down some things according to Genesis, early chapters of Genesis. Part of that was recorded by Adam. So he already, from the time of his creation, he was able to write. This is not something that took hundreds and hundreds or thousands of years to develop, but biblically speaking, Adam was a very smart man. And so there's the difference between having the technology that we've got today and having the intellect back then to do things without the technology that we have today. But with technology, we can't even duplicate today. Like I said, lots of stuff. Yeah, when Noah built the ark, that was a marvel of engineering. One of the things, if you saw that debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye kept harping on the idea that modern-day boat builders couldn't build a wooden craft that wouldn't twist and turn so much that it would shatter in violent waves. That's probably true. That doesn't mean that Noah couldn't do it under the inspiration of what God told him to do. Noah obviously did that and built a craft that was so seaworthy that it lasted floating for a year on top of, at first, very violent water, and then later on, much less violent water. But he was able to make a wooden craft that was better than modern-day boat builders can do with wood. Okay, so, and the point is not, and see, what Bill Nye is thinking is, man has evolved greater technology, and he's gotten smarter, and he knows how to build boats better than some dude who was a farmer. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I had a discussion, and I was trying to remember from what started it, but it was days ago about who was our smartest president. Oh, I know who it was.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. His friend of mine was maintaining how she thought Obama was actually our smartest president ever.
Right. And they were their, and most of those guys were their own architects and builders and inventors.
We've gone down a whole lot.
Yes, there's no doubt about that. And I will stand as living proof of the fact that we've done down a whole lot in the last couple hundred years. Okay. Anybody else? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We thank you for the fact that we are not to trust in anything or anyone other than you for deliverance and for salvation. How we praise you for that. We thank you that your word is very clear and gives us warnings of making idols out of anything at all and thinking that that idol can deliver us when only you are our deliverer through your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless us to love you and to love him and to serve him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.